Please up take excuse me. Please take up your copies of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Today we're turning our attention to the first 11 verses. We're picking up where we left off last week, and we remain on the same topic: hope for the church when it comes to the second coming of King Jesus. And again, in our passage, Paul is addressing some questions and concerns coming from the Thessalonian church. You remember what they were last week? Loved ones in this church began to die from, we don't know, accident, illness, persecution. And the questions that seemed to be haunting them were, what will become of our loved ones who've died? They didn't make it to witness Christ's return. Will they miss out on that glorious event? Will they be forgotten? What about them? And last week we looked at Paul's answers to those questions. But what about this week? What questions might Paul be addressing in the passage we're about to read? Probably something like, Timothy, could you ask Paul to write us and tell us when Jesus is coming again? We know he's coming, we just don't know when he's coming. And we want to be ready. Or perhaps, maybe a slightly different angle, there were timid, fearful souls among this congregation who were worried about that day. They feared the coming judgment. They looked on the second coming with trepidation. They're anxious about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And they want to know, Paul, is there any inside information you can give us? Honestly, we're afraid. And if you could only tell us when that day will be, we'll have time to get ready. Those questions are familiar to us, aren't they? Just like those from last week were so familiar. These are questions we're naturally interested in. When is Jesus coming back? I want to be ready. I do worry, sinner I am, about standing before the holy God. And if I only had a timeline, I could work really hard to be as fit and as ready as possible for that moment. We'll see Paul address those questions in a bit. But first, let's think back to the ice storm that we had 11 weeks ago. Isn't that crazy? It's been 11 weeks, and we still see those big old trucks driving around everywhere picking up limbs. That storm that affected our entire county and beyond. You know, I know my power was out 5.5 days. Some of you, I know Gooch is 2 weeks. You know, our first Sunday back after that storm, I said these words to you. Do you know what I've been thinking about this week? I'm going to be more prepared next time. I'm going to think about what I didn't have and what could have been improved, and I'm going to address those issues so that next time I'll be prepared. I said those exact words, and it's been 11 weeks. So the question is, what have I done? Nothing. Now, I did organize all the equipment and put it back on a shelf in my garage. I drained the gas out of my generator. I didn't want it sitting in there. But have I bought extra food and water and stored it away for the next storm? Nah. Have I refilled my propane tanks? Nah. I use my chainsaw a lot in the aftermath of the storm. Have I taken it to Farrell's to get serviced? Nah. Have I bought a second generator? Nah. Have I replaced my electric stove with a natural gas one? Nah. Why haven't I done any of those things? Because the power came back on. The power came back on. And now I don't feel the urgency that I did 11 weeks ago. As it concerns storms, I have grown sleepy. And I guess my plan is just to depend on Matt Lobhan at Mississippi Live Weather. He'll wake me up when it's time. He'll inform me when the next big event is happening, and I'll get everything then. Now, it seems as though some in the Thessalonian church were looking for the Apostle Paul to be their Matt Lobhan. We know that a great global event is coming. We believe that. But Paul, could you give us a forecast so that we could be ready? What's Paul's answer? It's coming, but I can't tell you when. Just be ready. Always. Have your eyes on the horizon. And as you do, be hopeful. Because the same one who will appear out of nowhere is the same one who loves you and bled and died for you. We get to hear Paul address more questions from the Thessalonian church. But before we do, let's go to God in prayer and ask for his help. Father, here is something we often forget. This Bible, now open before us, was hard fought for. There have been many before us who were burned and murdered so that men and women might be able to read the scriptures in their own language. May we not take that for granted. And may we not take for granted the glorious return of your Son. Speak to us through your word, that we would leave this place living as children of light, resting in the gospel, and longing for the consummation of all things. Send your Spirit, we ask, to work through this simple reading and preaching of Holy Scripture. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So when's the Lord returning? What's the forecast, Paul? Now, concerning the times and season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul is saying, guys, you know the answer. Let's remember what we've already heard. Maybe you've yet to fully grasp this, so I'll repeat it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Question for us. What is the day of the Lord? It's a theological concept that those in the church, especially those with a Jewish background, would have been familiar with. It was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. And essentially, it was an event when God himself broke into history to judge his enemies and save his people. And it was serious business. Amos 5 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Zephaniah 1 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry." One more. Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." This is an event where the Lord shows up personally. It is a reckoning of the wicked. They meet their end. Their sin is judged. But it was also a day of salvation for God's people. And I heard one pastor describe all these Old Testament references to the day of the Lord as lowercase. God would come. Enemies would be judged. But it was regional. The devastation was of one particular area. It came in the year 722 BC when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Samaria. It came in 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. The judgment was confined to one region, limited to one city, one kingdom. It was a divine reckoning in miniature. And in all those instances, there is a pointing ahead to the uppercase, the big daddy, day of the Lord, where the scale moves from regional to global. God breaks into history, brings his wrath upon sinners, and delivers his people. But this time, it's not a city that falls, but the whole world. Describing this uppercase day of the Lord, one author writes, quote, "It is an event where God establishes his sovereignty, eradicates all evil, and brings lasting peace on a universal scale," end quote. That's the event that Paul has in mind in our passage. Speak of the day of the Lord, uppercase, global, is to speak of the second coming of King Jesus. And if you flip over just a couple pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at the first few verses, you will see Paul link these two. The day of the Lord with the second coming of Jesus. He writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." There was another concern coming from this church that Jesus had already come. And so Paul writes to them, and we're going to get to that, Lord willing, in a couple months. But for now, I just want you to see that to speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the day of the Lord is to speak of the same event. And with all those terrible prophetic descriptions of that day now being applied globally, you can understand why some in the church are wanting to know, when will it come? What's Paul say? Like a thief in the night. Think about that image. A thief creeping up your driveway in the darkness, breaking into your car while you're in bed, snoring, maybe with a sound machine going so you hear nothing. And you wake up, eat your breakfast, grab your belongings, only to walk outside and find that your personal belongings in your car have been stolen, or maybe the car itself is just gone. What's the point Paul making? The second coming will be unexpected, specifically for unbelievers. So y'all, I'm not going to spend much time here. Can we finally and forever dismiss anyone who is predicting this day? I could go through a whole list of fools from history who have done great harm to their followers and great harm to the church by saying that Jesus is coming back on such and such a date. What does Jesus say? "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Y'all, Jesus said that not even he, let alone the angels, know the date. So please feel free to utterly dismiss as foolish anyone who says they do. I mean, think about it. If you knew that someone was going to break into your truck tonight, you've got options. You might put it in the garage and shut the door. You might notify the police and have them staked out a couple houses down. Or you might be sitting at your window waiting with a very loud tool equipped with night vision and thermal optics. Thieves don't usually give you a heads up when they intend to rob you. That's the whole point. It is not for us to know the time or seasons that God has fixed by his own authority. As we move into verse 3, I think it's important to highlight a difference here between those inside the church and outside of it. For us, our not knowing the time and season of Christ's return doesn't mean that we don't care. It doesn't mean that we just put it out of mind and think about other things. One writer said that the believer should live in constant, joyful expectation of Christ's return. Though he does not know the exact time of it, he should always be ready for it. Ready with joyful anticipation. That's the attitude of the Christian. We should also remember the very last words that Jesus spoke in the entire Bible. What were they? "Surely I am coming soon. We'll get to this more in a moment, but we shouldn't be caught off guard, even if we aren't given a date and time. What about unbelievers? It will be unexpected. And this day will instantly instill a terror and a sense of loss that they have never known in this life and never thought possible to feel. Verse 3 says, while people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. It's the image of those living outside the ark, laughing at Noah when the rain started to fall. It's the image of the false prophets telling the people, peace, peace, all is well. We have the temple. While at the same time, the hordes of Nebuchadnezzar were marching to Jerusalem. The unbeliever will be making their morning cup of coffee, showering, getting dressed, getting the kids out the door for school. They will be in their normal routine, and then suddenly destruction will come upon them. And look at this image of labor pains. You know, with all the advances we've made in medicine, we still can't name the date and hour a mother will give birth. I had the thought this week, I imagine the baby in utero hearing the doctor give the due date and that baby just laughing and saying, that's a suggestion. So when you think about a mother giving birth, there is the unexpected element, but there's something else here. And it's the unstoppable pain. I mean, ladies, think about giving birth before epidurals. Once those contractions begin, they continue. And I've heard the pain only gets more and more intense. And this unstoppability, this inevitability is Paul's point. He's not thinking about the joy a mother has after birth when she's holding her newborn in her arms. He's thinking of the pain. And the point is that once this day comes, it is inescapable and irreversible. When this day comes, you will be just as helpless to stop it as a mother is helpless to stop giving birth or reverse her pregnancy when she's in labor. A storm is coming. And it won't be frozen rain or ice, but fire. And it's not going to be limited to a small belt across North Mississippi, but universal. And again, we hear that and we can understand why they would want Paul to give them a forecast. We get it. Especially when Paul says, you are fully aware of this. But what does Paul do? Instead of giving them a forecast, he says, remember who you are. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We've already heard this theme, haven't we? Remember who you are. You are children of light, which means you're children of God, who is light. You've been born again to a living hope. You know the gospel. You aren't in darkness when it comes to who God is. You aren't in darkness as to who you were and how you were saved from the punishment of sin. You have the scriptures, which serve as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Remember who you are, church. And then look at verses 6 and 7. Paul is giving them a picture to help them understand those who are not prepared. He says that they're asleep. Now, earlier when I mentioned that I've yet in these 11 weeks to prepare for the next storm, I said that I've grown sleepy. And that was on purpose. Meaning, I don't feel the urgency that I did 11 weeks ago. My plan is just to let Matt wake me up and fill me in the next time a storm is coming. And that's what the unbelieving world is like when it comes to the second coming of Christ. There's no sense of urgency to flee to Him now for safety, because his conscience has been lulled to sleep. He thinks he has plenty more time to live. And maybe he'll get things squared away with the Lord later. Maybe. He's in no hurry, because the storm seems so very far off. And maybe it won't even come. Maybe all these Christians and preachers have been making a mountain out of a molehill, trying to scare people like me. And after all, I'm a pretty good person. The unbeliever is asleep. He's oblivious to the holiness and justice of God, and he's oblivious to the danger he's currently in. Like Sisera, the unprepared unbeliever thinks he's safe. Thinks that there will be a tomorrow, and so he lies down and sleeps in peace. But Paul says, church, let us keep awake. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he will come again soon. And live like it. I'll give you an example I thought of this morning. Yesterday I was helping a friend demo his master bathroom. And as I was pushing a wheelbarrow full of smashed sheetrock to a dumpster in his driveway, I had the thought, by God's grace, one day I'm going to live in a house built by God's hand, and it will never be demolished. It will never have water damage. It will never rot. It will never need to be remodeled. It will stand forever. Don't be sleepy, church. Whatever you're doing, preach the gospel to yourself every morning. Make it a practice to confess your sins quickly and often, and long for the world to come. Paul tells them to stay awake, and he also tells them to stay sober. Now, Paul is not a fan of drunkenness, but I don't think that specific sin is in view. Just like being awake, Paul uses sobriety as a picture for being prepared for that day. And if we go beyond simply thinking that this is about getting drunk, this will hit us a lot harder. Now, I'm sure this is no longer cool, but when I did youth ministry a decade ago, there's something all the middle school kids and high school kids would run around saying. This was like a late 20 teens thing. They would run around saying YOLO all the time, which is an acronym for You Only Live Once. And the idea behind those words is this. This life is all there is. And so I am going to drink in of as much of it as possible. I'm going to try to squeeze as much pleasure out of the present as possible. And when we're thinking that way, we become oblivious to the coming storm. We become numb to any fear of judgment. We are so easily distracted, trying to grab hold of and consume as much as this world has to offer. This past week, I listened to a sermon by Brian Habig on this passage. And when he got here, he said that in his context, the specific alcohol drank in excess is called the next fun thing. Whether it's a new house, new home reno, new car, new baby, that next vacation, that next couple's getaway, that next date night, that next job, that next hunt, that next round of golf, that next football season, that next boat, whatever that next fun thing is for you, it can be intoxicating. And all those things pass away. They're temporary. Like alcohol, they run their course. And you have to go back again and again and again and have more and more and more to get that same feeling. Habig said, the next fun thing you're looking forward to can lull you to sleep and make you lose a sense of urgency. It distracts you and makes you numb to the fact that Christ is coming back, that we are to know and love Him, and we are to make Him known, and we are to see His kingdom come. So what would Paul have the church do? Be self-controlled. Take all things in moderation. Realize that the pleasures and the next fun things of this world cannot satisfy the longings of your hearts. They will pass away. And they do not compare to the goodness of God in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be intoxicated with this life. Stay sober. How are the children of the light to be prepared? How do we stay sober? How are we not surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night? If you've been with us throughout this series, you have already heard, this is not going to be new, Paul thinks very highly of faith, love, and hope. And here he tells us that these three things we put on like armor. John Calvin, in his commentary, said that soldiers may lack self-control in some situations, but when shots are fired, there is no gluttony, there is no drunkenness, there is no playing around, there is no chasing pleasure. When the enemy is close, they fear for their lives, and they are locked in. Church, we have to have that same attitude. We have a very real enemy who would love to ruin us and drag us down with him. Protect your heart by putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Believe that your God would not permit evil if he could not bring good out of it. Take God at his word. Even when everything around you seems to be giving way. And love one another. Love one another as Jesus has loved you. You know, a believer who is resting on the promises of God and the work of Jesus and is also loving others like Christ loved him, he will be kept safe from the blows of the enemy. Don't only protect the heart, but also the head. Put on the hope of the helmet of hope. Put on the hope of glory. Don't just think about this life. Think about the life to come. Think of Stephen in Acts 7. He wore this helmet. Even as he was being bashed over the head with rocks, even as his eyes were growing dim between the blows, Stephen looked up and saw the heavens open and the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do not hold this sin against them. Church, put on that armor. Put on faith, love, hope. And you'll be prepared for that day. If you remember back to my introduction, I was naming the questions the Thessalonians had for Paul, one of them being, could you give us a forecast and tell us when the Lord is coming back so that we can be ready? Paul has answered that. But if you remember, I also named a second similar question, but with different motives. It was the question of timid, fearful souls who were worried. They were worried about this storm. They were anxious about standing before the judgment seat. And they're asking Paul, when is the king coming? Because honestly, we're afraid. And if you could tell us the day, maybe we would have time to get ready. Maybe there's someone like that listening this morning. Someone who has an idea of the depth of their sin and the holiness of God and the surety of this storm. What words of comfort does Paul speak? Look at verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fearful saint, the ground of your eternal security is not found in your fitness, but in the electing love of your Father in heaven. I want to repeat that. Fearful saint, the grounding of your eternal security is not found in your fitness, but in the electing love of your Father in heaven. And he has not destined you for wrath, so you will never know it. Your destiny is not destruction. It is not to suffer in this storm. It is not inescapable, unstoppable pain. Your destiny is to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood before the wrath of God and shielded you with his blood. In Isaiah 46:10, the Lord says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." Church, the Lord has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation. And that counsel will stand, and that purpose will be accomplished. For any anxious, timid, fearful Christians, listen to these words written by William Gadsby. Poor sinner, dejected with fear, unbosom thy mind to the Lamb. No wrath on his brow does he wear, nor will he poor mourners condemn. His arm of omnipotent grace is able and willing to save, a sweet and a permanent peace he'll freely and faithfully give. Are there any poor sinners dejected with fear here this morning? Are there any poor mourners? Your God has not destined you for wrath. Look at verse 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, we talked about those being awake and asleep last week, not going back there. But look what Paul's telling them. Jesus died for you so that you might live with him. Right? The Lord of glory wants you to be with him. I wonder how many of you have followed Artemis 2 and the four astronauts who just took a 10-day journey around the moon and landed off the coast of California this past Friday. It's a big deal. Circling the moon, traveling 600,000 miles, over 600,000 miles in 10 days. Church, hear me. Paul is giving bigger news to the church this morning. The God who made the moon and the sun and the stars, the God who created them, allowed himself to be held down and nailed to a cross because he wanted you to be with him. And it is the biggest, most unbelievable news in all the world. So don't be anxious about his second coming. Don't be fearful. The King of glory will not destroy you. Why would he? He bled and died for you. When he sees you and you see him, you'll not be condemned because you've been washed by his own blood. And Paul ends this passage the same way he did last week, by telling them to encourage one another. Therefore, remembering who you are, therefore, putting on faith, hope, and love, therefore, hearing that God has not destined you for wrath, therefore, hearing that you have obtained salvation through his Son who died for you so that you might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you are doing, but do so more and more. Remember that the day of the Lord is not only a day of reckoning for the wicked, but a day of salvation for God's people. Church, you want to live in joyful, expectant hope for the return of the King? Let's repeat these truths to ourselves and one another. And let's do so over and over and over again until we finally see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we lift up to you those who are currently apart from the Lord Jesus. For those who are asleep or intoxicated with the things of this world. Those who feel no sense of urgency for the day of the Lord and their current danger. Father, wake them up. Make them children of light. And Father, for your church, give her faith, love, and hope. Cause those virtues to abound, that others would be built up and encouraged. We praise you for saving us from the wrath to come. And we ask that through the eye of faith, we might get a glance at our Savior, who is seated on the throne in the New Jerusalem, who saved us. And I ask this in his most holy and precious name. Amen.